Welcome to number 10.
If one cannot be found who qualified, then all is lost. It'll never take place. And suddenly John's sorrow is interrupted here in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now we have the introduction and acclamation of a new individual on the scene. And this person who is introduced by the elder is identified in two ways. First of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That comes from Jacob's old prophecy back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. In addition to that, he says in verse 5, he is the root of David. Well, let's go on over the book of Revelation now to chapter 22, verse 16, and we'll see that identification once again. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." And now Christ speaks of himself. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now, there's a paradox in itself. He said, "I'm the root and the offspring." You see, root has to do with the origin. Offspring has to do with being born. And Christ speaks of himself as the root of David and the offspring of David. Christ said, I'm before David. I'm his creator. Yet, I'm the offspring of David at the same time. So this wonderful, marvelous one has met all of the criteria. He is a relative. He is willing. He is able. And he does it. And is it any wonder now that it can be proclaimed and the elder can point to this one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David, as being the only one in all of the trillions of universes who qualifies to reach out and take the scroll of redemption from the hand of the one who sits on the throne? You know, it would be just like us, wouldn't it? It would be just like you, just like me. When that call went out back here in verse 2 in chapter 5, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" It would be just like us to step forward and say, "I am. I'm worthy. Here I am." But you notice that when the angel proclaims that, no one steps forward. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is qualified. He is the only one who's willing, the only one who's able, but he does not step forward and identify himself. You notice that? Jesus Christ does not step forward and say, "Here I am, I'm worthy." I think there's a lesson there. But by his very nature, he doesn't do that because of the way he is pictured in this particular passage of Scripture. Because we're going to find in the next verses that now as John sees him, he sees him as the Lamb. So by his nature here, as servant, as Lamb, he's not going to cry out. He's not going to step forward and shout and raise his hand and speak about how worthy he is. He waits for another to make that announcement about him. So now with this new information from the elder in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me," John speaking, "stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So this Redeemer, this qualified one in this verse, being announced to John by the elder, is identified as the Lion. And of course, it's only obvious now that when the elder identifies this one as a lion, John's attention is going to be drawn once again to another scene, and he's going to turn expecting to see what? Expecting to see a lion. Look at verse 6. So his attention is drawn, he turns and he looks back toward the throne, away from the elder. "And I saw between," or in the middle of the throne, in the midst of the throne, "with the four living creatures and the elders," not a lion, but what? A lamb. So immediately, this is a shock to John, because this Redeemer is supposed to be a lion. He turns, and lo, here's a lamb in the middle of the throne, not a lion, "standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world." So he turns and sees not a lion, but a lamb not just a lamb, but a lamb standing, not just a standing lamb, but a lamb as if slain. So when he sees the lamb, there are death wounds visible in this lamb, on this lamb. And he's shocked and he looks, and it's totally opposite about anything he expected to see. And to see a slain lamb standing is another thing entirely. And where is the lamb? The lamb is in the middle, in the midst of this throne. He is central. Well, now, why didn't John see him before? Evidently, he was there all the time. But during all these other descriptions of what John saw, the lamb was never mentioned. And now he turns back, and suddenly he sees him. Well, maybe the Savior is best seen through weeping eyes. Because if you recall, in verse 4, "And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the lamb, to open the book or to look into it." And one of the elders said, "Stop weeping." So he was weeping. He's told to stop weeping. Now he turns, he looks, and there's a lamb. So maybe tears are necessary for that first vision of the lamb. At any rate, he didn't see him before. He sees him now. And the lamb is central in the midst of everything. You know, also, I think that when we're talking about something like a lamb, maybe the lamb somehow gets overlooked in the midst of all the thunder and the lightning and the jewels and the jasper and the sardis stone and the rainbows and the elders. And in the midst of this marvelous throne and the description of the Redeemer as a lion, John turns and sees a lamb. And not just a lamb, but he sees a lamb slain. And the lamb is in the midst, in the middle. He's really central now. And although relatively speaking, compared to all of the other things that John has seen, the lamb seems fairly insignificant. Yet, what is all of this about? Everything is about the lamb. And if it were not for the lamb, none of these other things would be taking place. Well, it's interesting because John sees the lamb in the midst or in the middle. And when we find Christ active in some particular important aspect of his life and work, it seems that he's always central. And when he turns and sees a lamb, what do you think John thought about? Well, remember that this John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And I think that when John turned this time, expecting to see a lion and saw a lamb, his mind went back almost 65 years. And we find that first encounter with this concept of the lamb back in the Gospel he wrote. And I'm sure now as John turns and sees the lamb, he thinks back over 70 years before to that first time he heard that from John the Baptist. Well, John, the apostle, never forgot this correlation between his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Old Testament Jewish concept of the Passover lamb. He is only described as a lion one time in the book of Revelation. That word's only used one time. But the word lamb appears 28 times, 7 times 4. But the word lamb appears 28 times. And it's not the usual word for lamb, which is amnos, but it's a word arnion, which means a little tender lamb, like a little baby lamb. And now he turns and he sees this lamb standing, although death wounds are visible, not even as a regular lamb, but as a tender, fragile baby lamb. And I read a story of an old war hero from World War I who was going to attend a celebration in his honor. And it was a special awards ceremony for this man that had been victorious over the enemy in World War I. Well, you know what? He didn't wear a tuxedo. The old guy did not wear a suit. You know what he wore? He wore his World War I uniform with the medals on it. And when we turn now with John and we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst as a lamb, you know what he's doing there? He's wearing, or showing us, as it were, that condition that he was in when he redeemed all of us for himself. He's wearing, as it were, that World War I uniform with the awards on it. John turns and sees him as a lamb with those visible death wounds. And it's as if he's saying, I'm wearing this so you remember. This is the garb that I wore to be victorious. I was the lamb. I died on Calvary. I rose again. Here are the death wounds. Look at them. And that's the perfect vision for John to see now, because he's about to redeem the world. He's about to take the scroll. And he takes the scroll as the lamb, because it was as the lamb that he redeemed us, not as the lion. If John saw him as a lion, that really doesn't affect us that much. He died and rose again for us as the lamb. So in that regard, the vision is perfect. And he sees him as a lamb, and he sees a couple of other things about him. He sees horns. Now, horns have unique significance in the Bible. Look at the book of Luke, and we'll see a little early on prophecy. Luke 1:69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So the horn in Scripture usually speaks of salvation. So when John turns and sees this little lamb, he also sees horns. And when he sees horns, the horns speak of salvation. And in addition to that, he sees eyes. You know, we've seen so far the Holy Spirit represented several ways, haven't we? We've seen the Holy Spirit represented as seven spirits. We've seen the Holy Spirit represented as seven lamps. And we've seen the Holy Spirit represented now as seven eyes. But in these three symbolic aspects of the Holy Spirit, and we need these kinds of graphics, I think. How do you speak about the Holy Spirit? We can't see Him. We can only speak about the Holy Spirit in His various ministries. And now as John sees these visible symbols that represent the Holy Spirit, he sees seven spirits that represent the Holy Spirit. And there we have that sevenfold ministry as represented in Isaiah chapter 11. Then he sees him as seven lamps. And I think in that we see the Holy Spirit as being the one who lights and illuminates. He illuminates the Word. He lights the Word. He lights the way toward Christ. And then he sees him with seven eyes. And in that we see that he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows all, sees all, understands all, and can illumine everything. And now no one else can do it, but the Lamb reaches out and takes the scroll of redemption from the hand of the Father who is seated on the throne. And this is the title deed of creation. Because now when he does this, all of this heavenly scene begins to react to this claiming of the scroll. And what follows in chapter 5 is, in fact, the whole balance of chapter 5 is the reaction of all of these ones who dwell in heaven responding to this act of taking the scroll from the hand of the Father. And the introduction to all this activity now begins in verse 8. And when he had taken the book or the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we really only have two kinds of instruments mentioned that are used in heaven. We have a trumpet and a harp, and we have a brass section then, and we have a string section. So that makes a perfect accompaniment of what's going to take place here. And I suppose this is where people get the idea that people in heaven have the harp, you know, but when we look here, we see that that may not be the case. At least these individuals have the harp, and they have some golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think this teaches us the importance of prayer. There is probably only one Old Testament reference that has some kind of significance to this. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn back to Psalm 141 and read it for you quickly. But it's a psalm of David, and he refers to this kind of thing here. Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So somehow, the prayers that we offer up are like an incense to God, and now they have the golden bowls and the prayers symbolizing incense, and incense symbolizing prayers going up before the Lord. So these things are remembered, and they are very, very important. I think the most obvious thing that takes place here is that the 24 elders and the four creatures suddenly turn from worshiping the one on the throne and they begin to worship the Lamb. What does this worship consist of? It consists of worship by created beings who were created specifically for worshiping God. And what is in this worship? Let's look at 4:9. They gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. 5:12. Riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the one who sits on the throne receives glory and honor from these that are worshiping. Then they turn and begin to worship the Lamb, and their worship is just the same with some added things that we'll look at in a moment. But it still consists of glory and honor. So the Father on the throne is receiving glory. The Lamb is receiving glory. And they turn from the Father and worship Him with that same kind of praise. Now, if God is not going to give His glory to anyone else, can we, as the cultists say, believe that Christ is a created being or just another God? See, that's impossible. Because these angels in heaven that know better turn from giving glory to God the Father to giving glory to the Lamb, and the Father on the throne approves of it, and He tells us back in Isaiah 42, I will not allow my glory to be given to anyone. And the only answer to that is that the Lamb is the second person of the Godhead. He is God. He's receiving all the worship owed to deity. And the angels know all about that. Angels don't have any difficulty recognizing Jesus as God because they know that to be true. Only in this world do people have that difficulty. So glory is given to both by the angels who know that He is God and He deserves that kind of obeisance and worship. And His deity is demonstrated here in this heavenly scene. When the Lamb took the scroll, that guarantees the subjugation of the world, the redemption of the world, the defeat of Babylon, the defeat of the Antichrist, the defeat of the false prophet, the defeat of Satan. Just that grasping of the scroll means that it's just about all over. And with that in mind, suddenly all of heaven here begins to break into praise and worship because of what they know is going to begin to take place very quickly. When this begins to happen now, they break out in this song in verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And now, when they begin to sing like this, John's attention is drawn to some additional activity. Revelation 5:11, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Now it enlarges from the 4 and 24 to many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. How much is 1,000 times 1,000? 1,000,000. Well, now we have thousands of thousands. So he looks from the 4 and 24, and now these millions of angels begin to break forth in song. We have another unique aspect here. John always wants to make sure that we understand and believe that he actually did see everything he talks about. And now, again, in just chapters 4 and 5, he tells us no less than 8 times, I saw, I saw, I heard, I saw. And he reports to us all these things. In fact, in the book of Revelation, 44 times John either says, I beheld or I saw, and 27 times he says, I heard. So he wants us to be sure that he is a credible witness and that he's telling us all of these things that he saw. What does he see here in verse 11? Well, he sees now the voice of many angels joining in with the elders. They were millions upon millions, and they sang this song about Christ being worthy. And why was he worthy? Because he was slain. He purchased everyone with his blood. And then, in addition to this, they now have a sevenfold doxology that they add in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. A sevenfold doxology. Notice who and what is involved in this. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything under the earth, everything on the sea, everything in them. Evidently, what takes place here is so pivotal and so important in the whole scope of God's program that something takes place which has never happened before. Everything bursts forth in praise. And this seems a little bizarre to our 20th century sophisticated minds, you know. Everything should not be bursting forth in praise. Only people praise. When the Lamb reaches out and takes the scroll of redemption, suddenly everything is going to break forth in praise. Angels in heaven, raptured saints, all of us who are in heaven will praise Him. All of the animal creation, He says, everything on the earth, everything in the sea, suddenly what appears to be kind of a bizarre thing is going to take place. Everything that God has created is going to burst forth in praise. And in addition to that, He said, everyone on the earth. Who's on the earth now? Well, this is taking place in Revelation 5. All the unbelievers. Even the unbelievers are going to be forced, it appears, without consciously knowing what they're doing, to praise God. And then they'll probably forget about it, but yet they're going to break forth in praise. And in addition to that, it says, even the things under the earth, those are the demons in hell, the lost people in hell, when this takes place, when this great redemptive act begins, even the lost people in hell are going to be forced to open their mouths along with all the demons in the pit and praise God. Imagine that. Everything under the earth, everything in the sea, everything on the sea. Because of the wonder of this great pivotal event in God's program, they'll be praising God against their will, just as every knee shall bow. And that's what a tremendous day this will be. And of course, part of this praise in verse 13 is the additional dimension of dominion. And when we see that word dominion, our minds go back to that section we looked at earlier in Daniel chapter 7, because when the Son of Man came up before the Ancient of Days, He received dominion that went on forever and ever. This is the establishment of His earthly reign. Because remember, His first advent was as the Lamb. His second advent is going to be as the Lion. And what we see here in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 10 is His role as Lion and Monarch taking dominion of His possession. And now as He reaches out to grab the scroll of redemption, this is about what is going to take place. And of course, the only response here in Revelation 5 is in verse 14, the only thing they can say, and the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. It's the only thing left to say. Amen. And the elders fell down in worship. So be it. That's truth. And that's all they can say to this marvelous response. And they just go ahead and say Amen. In chapter 1, of course, our attention was drawn to Patmos, the island. In chapters 2 and 3, we got to witness some of the shortcomings and some of the works and deeds of the early churches in the first century, and then saw how they were symbolic and representative of the churches down through the ages. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we were visitors in the court of heaven, and that's where we just ended up here. But while all this activity has been going on in chapters 4 and 5 in the heavenly throne room, the earth has still been here. So we don't want to forget what's going on earth during this time, because in Revelation 4:1, when John went up into heaven, he represented the church. So all the raptured saints, all the believers, were caught up into heaven. After this sevenfold doxology in chapter 5, the time now comes for Christ, the Lamb, to begin this process of claiming what He has redeemed. And part of claiming what He has redeemed involves driving out the invaders and all of their lackeys from His creation, His earth. And as He begins this act of redemption, as He opens the seals, the successive judgments of God will begin to fall on the earth to drive out the invaders who have invaded and taken squatter's rights, so to speak, on his creation. And as he begins to open the seals, the opening of the seals coincides with a series of judgments falling on the earth from God. And as the seventh seal then opens up the seven trumpets, and as the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls, we see the intensity of these judgments falling on the earth to drive out the invaders, to purify the earth, to allow God to judge the earth as he has promised through all the centuries. And as he breaks the first seal in chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, this period of time begins on the earth that will be called and known as the Day of the Lord. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this terminology, the Day of the Lord, is used, and for the most part, as a theological term, it refers from the time of the rapture down to the Second Advent Part B, when the Lord returns at the end of this period of tribulation. It can also extend even into the millennium, but at least the Day of the Lord covers this time of judgment and trouble and tribulation on the earth. And as God begins to judge the earth, he breaks that millennia-long silence and now begins to speak from heaven with the judgments and in mighty power. This period of time, such as the world has never seen or never known, is described over and over again in the Old Testament. A year, a prophetic year, is 360 days. To get that bit of information, we need to go back to Genesis and see historically what took place. Go to Genesis chapter 7 and go to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, all the fountains of the deep burst open. So the flood began on the 17th day of the second month. Now I want you to go over to chapter 8, verse 4. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested. Chapter 7, verse 24. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I want you to notice, it was 5 months, 150 days. What's 150 divided by 5? So we have 5 months of 30 days each, 30 days times 12, 360 days. So historically, a year was 360 days. In terms of prophecy, now we need to see another thing. Let's go back to Daniel, and we'll see that in terms of prophetic days, the same thing applies, and I want to draw your attention back to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 27 first, and we'll look around at Daniel a little bit. Daniel 9:27, just the first phrase here. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to it. So evidently, the middle of the week here is one half of this period, whatever that is. Now let's look back at Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. And you'll see the same persecution spoken of in 9:27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be everybody's kingdom of the dominions. And let's go back up now to verse 25. And he will speak out, this is the prince now from verse 27, against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. So now that this period of a week and the half of a week, the middle of the week, this half of a week is defined here as a time, times, and half a time. We have that same description there. Now let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 5. I'll just read one verse. And there was given to him a mouth, this is the same person spoken of in Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 7, 25. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him.